Now, I was raised in a charismatic environment where people spoke in tongues. I've seen much of what the modern version of speaking in tongues looks like. I grew up around it. And they read this in a different way than cessationists read it. A cessationist is someone who believes that the great signs and wonders of the early apostolic age ended. When the apostles died, so did the verification gifts that established the church. One commentator said there are 13 interpretations of what Paul is talking about here, about what tongues is and all that kind of stuff. So right from the get-go, I can't outline 13 different views, so I'm telling you now that I am going to make an argument for one that clearly is an argument against another form. And you'll hear which ones I'm talking about. But I will say right up front, I am not fully convinced, but I do find the argument persuasive. If we end up being in disagreement about this, I'm not offended, and I hope you will not be offended either. Sometimes scriptures are difficult to understand, and we should be charitable when it's so clear that we don't all see things the same way. Okay? So, right here, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is Paul's summary of chapter 13 that we looked at last week. The whole point he's making to these guys, these people who love the spiritual gifts, who love to boast in their abilities and their powers and to elevate themselves above others and things like that. Paul taught them, you really want a good gift, guys? How about love each other? Pursue it, he says. Pursue this love. Go after it earnestly, which can be translated to pursue Christ above all. Remember, God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love. So put Christ first as the highest gift we can have, then be zealous for the gifts he has for his church, right? Priority. And among those gifts, prophecy is more suitable for the needs of the believers in this church in Corinth. Why? Because the gift they seem to be boasting in the most, speaking in tongues, seems to be a cause of more division among them than it does edify them in any way. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Well, someone might say, doesn't this prove that they were not speaking in human language, that they were speaking angelic tongue? Because they speak to God, but not to men. So they must be speaking in a language only God understands, the tongue of angels, heavenly speech. But I ask you, is there any reason to presume this here, just from the text? I don't think so. Notice how he doesn't explain this gift of tongues. Obviously, he doesn't need to, because they already have the gift, don't they? And you may recall that I made the point in chapter 12 that since we're reading a letter written to people and places that have long passed into ancient history, we have to contextualize it differently, not based upon our own experiences, as if the letter had been written to us. But primarily, we must read it in the context of the whole New Testament and all of Scripture, actually. From the Gospels, we have only one mention of the gift of tongues, from Mark's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus tells them that those who receive the Spirit will speak in other tongues as they spread the good news among the Gentile nations. And then in the book of Acts, we have only four mentions of this gift. And in chapter 2, we read that when the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles at Pentecost, they began to declare the gospel in foreign tongues, languages that these Hebrew fishermen had not learned to speak through ordinary means, in accordance with the words of Jesus that we read in Mark, which reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah that we read this morning, where those who refused to hear the gospel message, the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they refused to hear the gospel in their own tongue of the foretold prophetic utterances that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, and he would die. They heard this in their own language, but they rejected it. And so Isaiah tells us, well, now you'll hear the gospel preached in tongues that you cannot understand as a form of judgment. See? Now, someone with a charismatic perspective might object. Well, how do you know it wasn't angelic tongues? And the classical response is, because the Word of God tells us. What sounded like babble, like drunken men mumbling to some of those who heard but did not understand, their Jewish neighbors who spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, was heard and understood by foreign visitors. In other words, it was interpreted by a people who had come from all these foreign lands to honor the festival, because these men, filled with the Spirit, were speaking in the tongue of the land they came from. All five mentions of the gift of tongues come to us prior to this sixth and final mention of this gift. This is all we get as far as speaking in tongues and what the gift is. What we read here in chapters 12 and 14, this is the last mention. So two of the four instances seem to speak very clearly of the gift as being the divine gift of being able to speak in foreign languages that one has not learned to speak in through natural means, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So why would we imagine that the gift of tongues spoken of here was anything else but a similar manifestation of that, chapter 2, of the Holy Spirit granting the gift of being able to share the gospel in a language that the speaker doesn't already know? Not from the Word of God, but I'd say only from personal experience. And only by those who have had contact with church communities who speak in these oftentimes very strange non-human sounds, and who declare that they are doing this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know some of them even go so far as to say that this is the only way to know if one even has the Holy Spirit. Did you know they believe this? Whereas Paul says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And this can only come by the Holy Spirit. But these people say that is not enough. That you must babble with your mouth in a tongue that no one on earth understands. And only then can you really know that you're saved. And I ask you to consider what seems more reliable. Our own personal experiences, filtered through our own limited knowledge and indoctrinations, as well as our sinful inclination to see that all we do is right in our own eyes, or the Word of God, that provides clear examples so those who read it might not be confused by these things. But they say, it says that they utter mysteries. If they're only glorifying God in Chinese, well, how is that a mystery? And I say that's easy. If no one hearing it knows Chinese, then what is being spoken is a mystery to everyone hearing it, right? God knows it's being spoken. Well, he created every tongue under heaven. There are no mysteries to him. But if the Holy Spirit is not providing interpretation, the gift of understanding what is being spoken, and if no one knows Chinese, then not even the person speaking apparently understands what they're saying. Isn't that crazy? But this is why it's clearly a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit among the body of Christ. When it's done rightly, with decency and good order, the gift of preaching the gospel in an unlearned foreign tongue, of spreading the word to all the Gentile nations of the earth, is a wonderful gift for the church to have. It fulfills the Great Commission, doesn't it? Let me ask you, where barking and growling and repetitive noises are being uttered, and no one interprets what these strange sounds mean, how can we know that this is divinely inspired activity? We can't, can we? Because Paul himself seems to disagree with them right here in the same passage that they use to justify their activities. Beloved, when personal experiences seem to conflict with the Word of God, which way do you lean? I mean, it matters. Some will lean on the Word, even though they're confused about what the experience was all about, what it was for, why the Lord allowed them to experience something so strange, while others will lean on their own understanding, saying, I don't know how to make sense with the Scriptures the way I felt, but guess what? I felt what I felt, and no one's going to convince me otherwise. Understand? On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and their encouragement and consolation. In light of all the confusion the gift of tongues has brought upon this church back then in Corinth, and now even in our day, the gift of prophecy seems like such the better gift, doesn't it? And look, we don't even need to search out what this gift actually looks like or does, do we? Because Paul so graciously explains it to us right here. One who prophesies is speaking intelligibly in order to build up, to encourage, to console the body of Christ. How? By speaking words that do this. Words of wisdom. Appropriate words for the needs being addressed. Words being given to the speaker by the Holy Spirit. While this might take a variety of forms, it really could just be that an edifying verse from one of the Psalms pops into your mind, the right verse, the one someone needs to hear in that moment. And when understood this way, I might be inclined to say that this still happens today. In fact, I know it does. And I might be inclined to say some persons have this gift more than others. And some who have this gift know that they do. They're sensitive enough to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit to know when he is speaking to them in this way. And they attribute the words that they're being given to him to the glory of God. On the other hand, there are some people with this gift of edifying and building up other members of the body who may not know that they have the gift. They do not know that when they speak words of comfort and wisdom, when they have just that right verse to offer to someone in need, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because they have been indoctrinated into a culture of unbelief. What do I mean by that? I mean that even though the Holy Spirit continues to work his gifts among the people of God, we might not all recognize them when they occur. Because we have been so affected by what's called the spirit of the age. The age of enlightenment, the age of rationalism. We're so affected by these things that we are unable to see and understand these things clearly for what they are as supernatural works of the Holy Spirit. But just because we don't get it, in no way hinders the will and the power of the Holy Spirit, who is like the wind, who goes when and where he wills to give the gifts according to his purpose, as we read in chapter 12. And this is actually a blessing, that he is willing to give gifts to foolish children as well as to wise children. And to someone who might object to this, saying, well, why? Why would the Holy Spirit allow someone to be ignorant about this? Why doesn't he make sure that we get it before he gives it? Well, I can really only reply in two ways. One, just look around. Clearly, the Holy Spirit works among the ignorant as well as the wise, right? We can't doubt that. And two, ask yourself, do you really want him to wait until we have all knowledge before he does this glorious work among us? Paul says that that doesn't happen until when? Until the end of the age. Do you want him to wait that long? I don't. And so the generous Spirit of God liberally bestows the gifts Christ earned for us, whether we understand them fully or not, because this is what Christ does. He gives of himself to his people, his sheep, when and where he pleases. All the gifts come from the same source, remember? And yet, we know that there are many people out there who claim to speak for God, but they speak only for themselves. Because the Word of God tells us that in the last days there will be many who claim to speak in his name, but they lie. And so Paul clearly tells the church to be careful, to watch out, and to exercise wisdom. Whenever someone claims to be speaking a word from the Lord, what they are saying must be weighed by the written Word of God. What is being said must conform to what is already known. Scripture teaches us that the greatest and last prophet has already come, and therefore there is nothing new to be spoken. There is nothing more to add. There is no other testament to be had for the children of God. So someone who claims to have had a new revelation from the Lord or from an angel of light, well, see, in this life, we remain flawed creatures. we must contend with the world, the devil, and our very flesh. And so it's possible for even a person with the gift of prophecy, someone who is able time and again to offer words of godly wisdom for the building up of the body and the comfort of his people, to get something wrong, or to at least be misunderstood, which is why we must evaluate their words by the word and never assume the truth beforehand. And this is also why we do not believe that the office of prophet is still in effect in the church today. Because long ago and in times past, God spoke to his people by the prophets. But now, according to this letter to the Hebrews, God has spoken and is speaking by his Son through the Spirit-inspired collected accounts of his Son that we call the Scripture. Understand? The greatest and final prophet has spoken, and we have his words. We need no others, according to his own words. See, I'd say it's not as confusing or as uncertain as some people want it to be. And right here is where a good place to remind us that it is not our knowledge that saves us. It's not what we know, it's who we know. And although some of us know him better than others, no doubt, none of us know him as well as we think we do. And so we must never forget that it is by grace that we receive anything. And so we must also remember, especially in these days, that it is not we who are building the kingdom of God through these gifts, but he is doing all the work, and we are merely being used by him to do it. And beloved, a hammer doesn't have to know it's a hammer in order to be used as a hammer, does it? You see why Paul says to those who think they're wise that it's better to be a fool, because we never know as much as we think we do. But praise God, he knows, and he does all things according to his will, whether we know it or not. So how do you know if you or someone else has the gift of prophecy? Simple. Do the words glorify God? Are they spoken for the edification of the body of Christ? Are they comforting and encouraging? Do they point us to the genuine source of all wisdom and consolation, to Christ the Lord? Well then, they're of the Spirit of God, and they will be received as such by those who have the same Spirit indwelling them, once they have been tested and approved by Scriptures to the glory of God. What else do you need? The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, he says, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church can be built up. Notice how he does this, how he pointedly is attacking the improper attitude of these Corinthian believers here. You tongue speakers are only edifying yourselves. How could he say this? Because they're elevating themselves above the rest of the body. Why? Because they speak in strange tongues. But that's not the fault of the gift, is it? Which is why Paul can say that, I wish you guys all spoke in tongues, because then who could boast about it, right? And this is also why he says, I wish you all prophesied even more, because then you would all be building up the church, which is what prophecy does, instead of tearing it down with your boasting that causes division. The one who builds up the church is always better than the one who tears it down, right? We can see again how this is not really about the gifts at all. It's about the attitudes of dissension and envy and arrogance among the believers, among the adopted children of God. And can we see how offensive that is? Look, brothers, he says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I also bring you something else, some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Just try to imagine Paul. Hi, brothers. Praise the Lord. Shambhalalala. Praise God. Motorboat, motorboat, motorboat. Silly, yes? If he did behave that way in Corinth, Actually, he would have just looked like someone who was selling one more ecstatic experiential religion, like so many other peddlers among the pagans, like those Dionysus and Sibyl cults, where barking and growling and shaking under the power of the gods was just business as usual. Is that what the gospel should look like? Like everything else the world has to offer? No. If even lifeless instruments like a flute or a harp don't make different notes when you play it, how will anyone know that you're playing a song? And if a bugle sounds a war call, but it's muddled and indistinct, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be speaking to the air. You see how common sense just kind of demolishes the argument for weird noises as evidence of the Spirit of God? Where is the benefit? It's somewhere else, isn't it? It's in the clear teaching of the words that we do understand, right? There is more benefit in a finger if that finger points us to the Word of God, to the cross, to whatever fixes our minds on Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Where does speaking in tongues do that? Oh yeah, in the book of Acts, when the apostles declared the gospel of the crucified Messiah who rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit in a foreign tongue. There's the benefit. The declaration of the gospel to those who had never heard it before in their own pagan language. You see that? You see how the modern argument about the gift of tongues can take us away from the gospel? Can we see how dangerous that is? How divisive that is? How then can it be of the Spirit? Now there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'm just a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're so eager to manifest the Spirit, why don't you try to excel in the things that build up the church? Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue, you should pray that you can interpret what the heck you're saying. See, Paul speaks of the gift of tongues as someone speaking in a foreign language, probably because that's what it is. No one understands it. Well, I like watching Japanese and Korean shows, but I tell you, without subtitles, I am lost. I can't even differentiate one word from another half the time. So how amazing would it be if suddenly I were able to speak Korean? How awesome would it be to be able to share the gospel with someone in spite of the barrier of speaking two different languages? What a gift. What a way to build up the church, right? Well, if it's so great, why don't we still have this gift in the church today? Well, for one thing, I'm not certain that it doesn't exist today. Out there in the mission field, where first contact, say, with a rainforest tribe in the middle of nowhere, maybe the Holy Spirit might benefit a missionary getting out that far. We might benefit from the miraculous ability to speak and to be understood when we declare the salvation found in Christ the Lord to a people who have never even heard of him. But here, in America, where we all speak the same languages, what for? I mean, in a big enough church, it's at least possible that all the primary languages on earth are represented among the people. And if not, well, Google Translate's a pretty good way to take Jesus is Lord in English and turn it into Swahili in seconds. Isn't that a gift? Or is it too worldly to call a gift? So in those parts of the world where we're all versant in the main languages, at least, there's no need for tongues. And in those places where there's still a need, maybe the Spirit manifests that gift. I haven't done enough research. I mean, I'd like to speak to some missionaries about this, but I am aware that most missionaries take the time and the effort to learn the language they are going to minister in. And recall, we have records from the second century where they claim that the gift of tongues seems to have passed out of normal practice in the established churches, just 100 years after this letter was written. So perhaps the sign that was signified by this gift of speaking in tongues had fulfilled its purpose in the apostolic age and then faded away by the next century. The same sources that mention the lack of seeing tongues in the church provides ample documentation of healings and exorcisms, so it's not like they're anti-spiritual gifts. Augustine, we love Augustine. Augustine himself reports a miraculous healing of a friend who had horrible hemorrhoids, is like a baby version of what this guy had. And he had to undergo surgeries. We're talking about in the year 400 AD. Surgery, oh my gosh, right? He had to undergo surgeries for this, and they prayed for him. And Augustine recounts the night that they prayed together, and in his own heart, Augustine was so moved by the whining cries of this man in misery that he just said, God, if you won't listen to him, who will you ever listen to? Beloved, that man was healed by the morning. So we have people who acknowledge the gifts at work in the life of the church, and yet these same people say that tongues does not seem to be one of those that continued past the apostolic age. It's at least something to consider as we think about these matters. Regardless, Paul is clear. If you are going to practice this gift of tongues, it must be accompanied with interpretation, or it doesn't build up the church, which is something we should all be eager to do rather than dividing the church. Now, someone might say, well, you guys, you cessationists, you contribute to the division as well. It takes two to tango. All right, I'll say touche. That's true. However, while perhaps we shouldn't be turning disagreements into division, I will still point out that the burden of proof remains on the side of the modern maker of strange noises. Because I'm reading the same letter. And I do not see anything here to justify the practice of animal noises and repetitive sounds, and it seems offensive to me to call that the tongue of angels. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, Paul says. And again, they could say, see, Paul prays in tongues. Yeah, says it right here. But it doesn't say that he speaks in a non-human language, does it? And the fact that this follows right on the back of the previous section where he speaks of human tongues, I think argues against that reading. Yeah, but in the letter to the Romans, Paul says, the Spirit speaks with groanings and utterances that cannot be put into words. Yes, it does. But it doesn't say that is weird sounds that must really be the speech of angels, does it? Well, yeah, but Paul says that if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels in chapter 13, he says that. Yes, he does. But it does not say that he does speak like an angel. It says if someone were to speak in any tongue at all, even with the tongue of heaven, but speaks without love, it's just noise. Context matters, people. The only time it doesn't seem to matter is when we've already decided ahead of time what a verse means, because we're seeking to conform it to our way of thinking, rather than allowing our way of thinking to be conformed by the Word of God. In the context of this letter, Paul is saying that even when he prays in a foreign tongue, he may be doing something. The Spirit may be at work, but his mind is unfruitful. In other words, there's no benefit. Unless, of course, you're someone with Gnostic leanings, where escape from the mind is a good thing, as many practitioners of bizarre behavior claim today. But Christianity and Gnosticism are two different religions, and only one of them is true, beloved. Paul says, what am I to do? Well, I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind as well. I'll sing praises in my spirit, but I will sing with my mind as well. So Paul says, on the most generous interpretation, I want both. I'll pray in my spirit, even in a tongue I don't understand. I'll praise in my spirit, even those unutterable groanings and longings that just can't be put into words. Any words, think about that. But I want to pray and praise God with my mind as well. Why? Verse 16. Otherwise, if you're giving thanks like that with your spirit, how does anyone get to say amen to your thanksgiving? He doesn't know what you're saying. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. That is why. For the unity and the building up of the body that Christ died for. Now you might think I'm beating a dead horse with this argument against the modern version of tongues, but what about Paul? All he seems to care about is building up into one body this thing we call the church. But is it really so important? Can't we all just do our own thing in our own little isolated cells, our little Christian compounds behind our denominational barriers? I mean, come on, Paul. It has to be good enough, right? Because whenever we get together with someone from another part of this crazy body, all we do is fight. So it seems better to love one another from a distance. Beloved, how far from the glorious image of the one bride of Christ we still are. How hard it is, maybe even impossible, for some of us at least, to say amen with those from another denomination, from another perspective, another way of doing things that we call the church. We don't like to think about this stuff, do we? We don't like to talk about it, except to justify our team's playbook while condemning the same actions in others. And yet, we all claim to be followers of Christ. And the world sees this. There's your love for one another, you Christians. Does it make you uncomfortable? It does me. If only we had listened to Paul, beating the drum of Christian unity again and again. Don't do this. Stop all this fighting. Stop all this Team Paul, Team Peter shenanigans. Just focus on Christ. Don't get puffed up. Don't let your pride, your arrogance, your envy, your flesh get out of control. Fix your eyes on Him. Let Him be the head. Let Him be the way and the truth and the life. Follow Him on this narrow path that leads to salvation, and help your brother on the way. Have we listened, beloved? Sometimes I'm not so sure. I see that the church of today and the church in Corinth still have a lot in common. Do you see it? I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Yeah, that's a dig. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. If we're on the right track here, then this seems to say that Paul is glad that he, as an evangelist to the Gentiles, has been gifted by the Spirit to speak in many unlearned tongues. But in church, in the place where all believers come together as one to worship the God who saved them from this present evil age, he would rather talk plainly about the wonderful things Christ the Lord has accomplished on our behalf. See? Time and place. Context. He wants to speak in a tongue that everyone can benefit from. In other words, the gift is not the problem. We are. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Stop acting like children, bickering, boasting. Those things are evil. They come from the serpent. But the spiritually mature, those who are actually mature, will understand what Paul has called the better way, won't they? And you will know who the mature are. Not by the weird sounds they make, beloved, but by the love they have for the body of Christ. You can't miss it. And he says, in the law, it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I'm going to speak to you, and even then you won't listen, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and outsiders come in, won't they say you're just crazy? As I mentioned before, this passage that we read this morning from Isaiah speaks of tongues as a judgment against Israel. They refused to listen and to obey the words of the law of Moses. They were excommunicated. They were tossed out of the land into exile, where the people who ruled over them spoke in foreign tongues that they could not understand. And this is Paul's point as well. Hearing the gospel spoken in a tongue that you can't understand is a sign of judgment. Deafness and confusion is a sign of unbelief. You see the irony in their boasting and being able to speak the gospel in words no one can understand. Do you see how foolish that is? When unbelievers bear witness to this phenomenon, what do they say? What did they say at Pentecost? These men are drunk. These men are crazy. Why? Because they heard the gospel message that the one that they crucified was actually the Messiah that they'd all been waiting for, and they just didn't like what they heard, so they said these men are crazy. No, but because they couldn't hear that gospel at all, they were unbelievers. They were deaf and blind. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and to them, all they could hear was babble. But the others, Scripture tells us at the end of that chapter, those who were foreordained, who were predestined to believe on that day according to the will of God, what did they hear? They heard the gospel, didn't they? On the other hand, if all prophesy and an unbeliever enters, he's convicted. He's called to account. The secrets of his heart are revealed. And what does he do? He falls on his face and worships God and declares that he is here. Now, the Greek is messy here, but I think the meaning is clear, again, when taken in context, that tongues that can't be understood is a sign of unbelief, a sign of judgment against those who cannot understand the words that are being proclaimed. While prophecy, speaking this truth under the power of the Holy Spirit who reveals this truth, proclaiming loudly and clearly the gospel message that all of us deserve nothing but condemnation for our selfish, envious, boastful lifestyles. But according to the scriptures, God became man so that he might die in our place, bearing our judgment out of love for sinners like these Corinthian believers and a love for people like us. Well, when someone is given the ears to hear this, then they are cut to the heart, aren't they? They are inclined to fall on their face in repentance, aren't they? Only to be lifted up again as new creatures, as one back from the dead, which only happens to believers, to those who were destined to receive the precious gift of adoption that was earned for them by Christ the Lord on the cross, where he bore all our sin and all our shame. You see, beloved, we don't need the incarnate Son of God, Jesus in the flesh, putting his hands on our eyes, putting his hands on our ears to heal us, because now the Holy Spirit is doing this wherever and whenever he wills to do it, wherever the words of the gospel promise are preached. Praise God. And so what we should want is to be a body where these words are spoken by all of us, for the glory of the one who raised us from the dead when he rose his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. We should desperately desire to be a place called Emmanuel, God with us. We should desire to lay aside all the strife and all the things that create division among the children of God 6 days a week, so that we might at least just shut up and fall at the feet of the one who is worthy of all of our adoration and all of our praise. We should want this above all else for his glory. For we are his workmanship. The thing we call the church is his living temple. It cannot exist without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who is always engaged in the God-glorifying activity of uniting those who were formerly dead in their trespasses and sins to the head of this crazy machine, to Christ the Lord, and to each other. I can't help but think of Frankenstein's monster, or better yet, for our example, the Bride of Frankenstein, right? Every time I read about this body he's creating before our eyes, In some ways, I think it's entirely appropriate, don't you think? Forming something living out of formerly dead parts, it's not exactly pretty. In fact, we can get pretty ugly sometimes, can't we? Well, that's okay, beloved. We are clearly a work in progress, aren't we? But praise God, we are being shaped. We are being molded into something living and glorious, not out of some deranged scientific hubris, but out of love. We are being fashioned and perfected out of love for the Son who purchased us with his own body and blood. And we're being sanctified and sealed for eternity through our union with this Son out of love for us, beloved. He loved us before we were even born. And he will always love us. He will never leave us or forsake us because he promised, and our God's not a liar. So let's look upon our Savior, our head, as a wife looks to her strong and able husband who willingly provides for all her needs out of love for her. Let us trust him and rely on him to meet all of our many, many needs in faith. Trusting that he will provide for all of our needs because he cares for us. Let us praise him and share him with one another, with the rest of the body, for our benefit and for his glory, until he comes again. Amen.